All right.
Well, we're a little early. That's okay. So I'd like to... That's exactly right. Yeah. So I want to open it up for questions that you guys might have from reading chapter 1. We'll try our best to get to some of chapter 2 tonight, the best that we can. But if any of you had any observations or questions, something we covered last week that we talked about with the Temple of Artemis that's there and in Ephesus, what they were dealing with, what Paul was trying to deal with the people there. Any questions by any of you guys? Anyone? Just wave a hand at me if you've got one. Huh? Somebody say something? Yeah, if you've got one, right. Excellent. Man, I must be doing a really great job because, yeah. Look, I probably give you way more information than you can use. I'm sure I do. And it's like when we were teaching Revelation, we had a lady say, man, he just talks too fast. I can't keep up with him. So, yeah, that's all right. You know what? Look, I know I do. But part of my deal is I get excited about it in my study time. And because I'm trying to think, okay, so what's important about these passages that we're looking at? And how do we apply them? I'm a very simple person. And I like things to be practical, right? I just don't like to just have a bunch of information that there's no value, no use to it. So, as we wrap up, when we wrap up at the end of the evening, if you have questions, and I just encourage you to ask them. We had a young man asked us on Sunday, says, well, if I come to Bible study, can I ask questions? I said, absolutely. Absolutely. And I believe in the power of asking questions. I think it's important, and I think it's silly to not ask questions if we have them. The other thing I just want to mention to you again is that my belief is that the Holy Spirit will speak to you tonight, and you have the Holy Spirit for a reason. It connects you to the Father, and we read that. We're going to read that tonight, but it connects you to the Father. You're connected to heaven right now. So I want you just to think about that. You have in your life right now the receiver that can get the waves from the Father, that actually the Heavenly Father can speak to you right here tonight, speak to your heart, bring revelation to you, give you understanding about something, help you answer a question maybe that you might be struggling with. All those things are at work here tonight because of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so... I just encourage you that, look, as God's speaking to you, don't just let that information pass you by. Write it down. And like I said, if you have a question, make sure to write it down so we can dig in together. And my whole goal is to help you. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you that you'll speak to us. We thank you, Father God, that according to what we've read here in the book of Ephesians, Lord, that we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, that we know what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance that is in the saints, that we know what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your mighty power that you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead and you sat him down at your own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and gave him the name above every name, that at that name, Lord God, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, Lord God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you, Father God, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation is in operation here tonight, Lord God, and that supernaturally there is insight that you're bringing to our lives in Jesus' name. And all those agreed said, amen. So we talked a little bit last week about grace. We talked about what was happening in Ephesus, what Paul was running into. I'm going to dig into this a little bit tonight. We talked a lot about grace last week. I want to talk about tonight about the word holy that's used here. Because Paul uses the word holy a lot within his writings and what it means to be holy. And I think you'll see some really powerful observations here about how that the Jewish understanding of what holiness is And the Greek understanding of what holiness is different. And then you have what we have done with the word holy in our English language, where we have taken the word holy to what we've made it represent. And so it is an extremely powerful word. In the Old Testament, the word holy was the Hebrew word kadash. That's the root word, K-A-D-A-S-H. Is that how I wrote it? Kadash, I wrote. But that's one of the versions of it. And most of the times when you see the word holy, like in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where it says, be holy for I am holy, right? That is the word kadash. And what it means, the word kadash, it means to set apart for a specific purpose. To set apart for a specific purpose. Now we'll read these verses here in just a moment, but I want you to be thinking about this. To set apart for a specific purpose. Now, do you have things in your life that are set apart for a specific purpose? All right, so like, how many of you ladies have a china set? Go ahead, raise your hand. I didn't see you all. You have a china set. All right. Or a teapot that you only get out when guests come, right? So it's not normal. You don't probably eat your breakfast off your china set. You probably don't even get it out until you have company, right? And company's not family.
We don't get it out then.
You don't even get it out then. So it's probably might be on display somewhere, right? And it's this big cabinet, and everybody can see it, but we don't touch it, we don't use it, and we don't want it. So what you have is holy china. Right? Because you've set it apart for whatever specific use that you see is important for it. You're not going to use it unless that, you know, so if you have your grandkids or your kids come over and say, hey, can I eat this sandwich on some of that fancy china? No, here's a paper plate, right? Right? That's how we operate. So
that when is
that is your china, the paper plate, yeah.
How do I chime
out? Chinette, there you go, you're close there. So when we understand the word holy, how the Hebrews would use it, when it says, be holy for I am holy, what he's saying to them is, look, you're set apart for a specific purpose, okay? And it operates, that idea of Kadesh operates within the context of a covenant relationship that you have. So let's take it to the next level, move away from China. Sharon and I are in a covenant relationship through marriage. Because we're in a covenant relationship in marriage, we are holy to each other. We're set apart from others. Everybody understand that? So we're not looking for other people. We're not thinking about sharing our lives with other people. Sharon's not thinking about other men. I'm not thinking about other women. And the reason is because we have set apart a holy matrimony, that this is a set apart union, a covenant that we have made with each other. All right? Now, take that to the context of God. When God says, be holy, for I'm holy, what he's saying is that you are set apart and I'm set apart and we're in a covenant relationship, and it's in that covenant relationship that I have set you apart. Now, covenant goes way, way beyond just an agreement between two people. You know, marriage is more than just an agreement.
Yes.
And it's way more than just a contract. Now, in the world, they'll make it in the world system, they look at it pretty much as a contract or an agreement between two people. But biblically, as you look at the spiritual implications of marriage, when two people set themselves aside as holy to one another, then what they have done is they basically have made a determination in their covenant agreement together that nothing will separate us except death. Okay? Now, I realize that there are things that happen, so I'm not saying that divorce and things like that won't ever happen, because they do. I mean, let's just be realistic about it. But we're in, Sharon and I, we never talk about divorce because our marriage is holy. All right? Our marriage is holy. August 8th, 1981, we stood at the altar, we made a covenant agreement. What happens in a covenant agreement? There's basically a couple of elements that happen in that a covenant agreement. One is there is a statement of my commitment. I take you, have and hold, love, cherish, till death do us part. That's my commitment, right? We call those vows. She makes her commitment, those vows, to me as well. We do it before, hopefully, before, you know, that we have a spiritual person that's standing over that, and we have witnesses that heard us say it. You know, best man and a bridesmaid are not just there to look pretty. Right? Or like the one wedding I did where the groomsman had to actually, the best man actually had to hold the groom up because he was passing out. That's not what you're really there for, okay? But you're there to witness, right? We invite people to the wedding because they're there to witness the holy covenant of what's happening in that union. So marriage is a holy thing. It's set apart for a specific... God had a specific plan for what marriage would be. And so that holy union that happens it's Kadesh. It's holy, and so it means it's set apart in the context of a covenant agreement. And a covenant agreement. I have no other holy relationship with any other woman except my wife because I'm in holy matrimony, which I've made a covenant with her. Does everybody get that? I don't want to belabor the point here. So what it does is that when holiness is established, just understanding the Hebrew mindset here, when holiness is established, it expresses a commitment of both parties to the union. So God expresses in a covenant relationship with you, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. So now what he's doing is he is expressing a commitment. You be holy because I'm holy because we're in this
together.
Exactly. So now that's made through the covenant. And of course, here we have the Jewish people understood that idea of holiness. And they had, like in the temple, you know, tons of things like that were holy, right? That only certain people could touch. And nobody could go in and just mess with them. They didn't give tours, you know, they did not give tours of the tabernacle. Right? And have a tour guide that would take you through the temple and say, let us take you into the Holy of Holies and show you the Ark of the Covenant. No, you didn't get to see any of that because it was only in that agreement between God and the Levites that they were considered set aside for that purpose to go in and to do all the things that the Levites were required to do. So the problem you have with this, and which we talked a little bit about last week, is that the Greeks do not have any word that equals Kadesh. They don't have a word that equals that. Their idea, you know, they don't have a word that says that it's set apart for a specific purpose, that it operates within the context of covenant. So Paul has to really lean in on the Holy Spirit to give him a word that will actually speak towards holiness, but it's the only way that he can connect them to understand what holiness is. Now, holiness shows up a lot in Scripture. It doesn't always show up as the word holy. It shows up as the word saints. The word saints is hagios, okay? So it's the same word. And as you're reading through this in the book of Ephesians and as you read through Colossians and Philippians with me, Paul never uses saint in a singular word, as a singular word. It's always plural. It's always plural. And the reason for that is because we have in our Christendom developed what's called sainthood and a specific saint who's done things. But actually, the truth is what Paul and what the Holy Spirit was really trying to say is all of you are saints together. You're all holy. And these people would have understood that as he was making those declarations. You know, remember, we've taken through the years and we put our own church ideas on top of words that people were using. And we may be way off in what we're saying. And so what we have to go back is to the original intent. The original intent. What was it God was saying? So In the Hebrew, Paul would use the word Kadesh, but these Greeks in Ephesians, in Ephesus, excuse me, they have no idea what Kadesh is. They don't know what. They don't speak Hebrew. Greek is the coin, is the language of the day. Anybody know why Greek is the language of the day? Even when the Romans took over, Greek was still the language of the day. Because of a great leader named Alexander the Great, who knew that the way to conquer the world was to get everybody to speak one language. That you would break down commerce walls, you would break down divisions, if everybody could speak the same language. And so that's why when they went in and conquered an area, they taught them Greek. And the children learned Greek, and they all spoke Greek. And Jesus spoke Greek, and the Hebrews, you know, the Hebrews would learn Greek. They knew a bunch of Aramaic and all kinds. They would have spoke Koine Greek, obviously, K-O-I-N-E Greek. But, you know, they would have learned all these languages because it was required. Even the Romans were speaking Greek. So,
sounds like Greek to me.
Yeah, it does, right? And so the challenge is that Paul has got to find a way to convey this concept, especially with the Ephesians. How can I tell them about being holy? Because remember, these guys are pagans, man. They've got all kinds of crazy stuff going on. You know, when he goes, we're not necessarily in Ephesus, but I told you about they worshipped Artemis. But when you go to Corinth, you know, when you're in Corinth, you're looking at the city and where Paul has now spent this long period of time. He's working with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And right up over the hill, as you look up, there's a mountain right behind Corinth, and there's 3,000 temple prostitutes that are up on top of that mountain. And everybody goes up there. I mean, everybody takes their little journey up the mountain, and, you know, there's homosexuals in there, and there's, you know, women prostitutes. Anything you want to have happen, you can have happen as a sacrifice to Apollo or whatever god you want to sacrifice to. And they all live on top of the mountain. And every day they're dealing, this is the kind of stuff that's going on when Paul is preaching to these communities. So he's in Ephesus, and he's talking to all these people, and he really needs help because how do you convey holiness to a people who have no concept, even in their own language, of what holiness really is? So he uses the word hagios. And the word hagios, and I've wrote it up here for you, it's a pagan term. So he used a pagan term that they would understand in the Greek, and it meant to be devoted to the gods. It didn't mean to be consecrated to the gods. It meant to be devoted to the gods. All right? Are you with me? So now notice the difference here. So Kadesh, the Hebrew idea of holiness, is that we're set apart for a specific purpose through covenant, which establishes our relationship. Hagios says we're devoted to the gods. Not pure, not being pure, but we're devoted to them. So we're going, so that's the only term he could use. That was the only one that was even close enough for him to be able to convey any kind of holiness to the people. Now, we've taken in our world, and we'll see how this applies, that holiness is about how we live. Holiness is about how we live. You know, when we say that verse in Leviticus 11:44, Peter said it as well in 1:16, 1 Peter 1:16, he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is God speaking. Now, what we tend to hear with that, because this is what we've preached in the church, is that live right because I live right. Do right because I do right. Clean up your life because my life is clean. And that isn't what he was saying at all. Now, there is, obviously, in scripture, there is a progressive sanctification, and we'll get into that a little bit tonight. There is a sanctification that happens by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But to understand holiness and to look at, and this will really help you as we look at some of these other verses here tonight, that this really conveys to us the whole idea that what he had to convey to them is, look, you've got to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the only way he could convey it. And I in our English mindset, it's really difficult for us because we're thinking, well, there had to be a better word in the Greek that they could use. Well, I told you last week, the Greek language only had 8,000, I think it was 8,000, did I tell you last week? 8,000 words. And I asked you, do you know how many English has? Huh? It was 8 million words. Yeah, 8 million words. And guess what? It's increasing. It increases every single day. Yeah, no. And so, you know, so are there things that are lost in translation? Yeah, obviously there are. And so then you take an idea that someone wants to convey that, well, holiness is not about that God has set us apart because of a covenant relationship that he has made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But holiness is that you do everything right. You know, like Sharon growing up in the church she grew up in, and you can't even read the comics on Sunday because that's unholy. Okay? So what you end up with is that you almost end up with that we're trying to move back to the law instead of understanding that God has separated us unto himself. And this is a really important, this is really important. And I know that there's always in our mindset, we're like, yeah, but if you don't preach it that way, then people will do whatever they want. And I've told you this probably 100 times already in these classes. People do what they want to do anyways. But someone that understands who they really are in Christ, what Christ has done for them, is definitely determined to not live a pagan lifestyle. You're just not going to do it. Because your commitment is to the one you love. Your commitment is to the God that you serve. Your commitment is to the one you're devoted to. Your commitment is to the one who has made covenant with you when you had no right to have any covenant made with you at all. You know, I mean, let's be honest about this. I mean, God, there was really no reason for God to even want us. Because we rejected him. He didn't reject us. We walked away from him. We rebelled against him as mankind, and we chose to do our own thing and what was right in our own sight, which we still do this today in our world. And yet God still says, yes, but I still choose you. Isn't that powerful? I mean, to me, that's just so, so powerful. So I wanted to lay this out tonight with you a little bit so that you kind of get this idea of how holiness is used in the New Testament. Holiness also shows not only as the word saints, but sanctify, sanctification, hallow, and then holy and holiness. Okay? So let's look at verse 1 now, since we've gone that far. Verse 1. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Always notice there, it's in plural. And the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is, both of those are declarations. You know, the Jews would always say peace, shalom. That's how they greet and say goodbye. They would say shalom. But to the Greeks, grace would be the word charis, giftedness, the gift that is given to you. And so he's using both greetings here, grace and to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember what the word peace means? What the word peace means? Yeah, nothing broken, nothing missing, complete unity, right? Complete joining together. So that's peace. That's what peace is. And so when we look at verse 2 there, we see the word peace. It's actually, it's the Greek word eires, E-I-R-E-S. And it means that we have been joined together with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in perfect unity because of his work of grace in our lives. All right, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is a really powerful play on words here. And I want you to underline, if you write in your Bible, I want you to underline the word blessed at the beginning, and then who has blessed us, underline that word blessed. Because he uses a variation of these words. So the first one where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's using I'm not going to tell you all these Greek words, but the word he's using here means to speak well of, okay? To speak well of. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'd make a declaration of our Father, of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it turns to the next part and he says, who has blessed us. This word that's used for blessed here is not to speak back over well, but it means to give back over well. Which is really awesome, isn't it? Now, what God does is that he's saying, look, we're blessing and making declarations about God and saying the goodness of God. We're blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Right? And now here come the blessings. Are you ready for them? Who forgives all my iniquities and heals all my diseases. Are those spiritual blessings? Absolutely they are, that manifest in the physical realm. And who daily loads us with his benefits. So what he's saying is that the Father, what we offer to God is the fruit of our lips to praise and to give thanks to him. What God gives back to us, not in a negotiation with us, but because of his nature, that he gives back to us spiritual blessing. And notice this in your Bible. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you want to do a really great study, you go through the book of Ephesians and you underline all the times it says in him, which it says right there, or in Christ, or in whom. All those times that it shows up, because it's in there so many times. Kenneth Hagin did a book called In Him, which is a great book. It already has them already there. You can kind of cheat and go through, just look up the verses by doing that. But and look, they're so powerful because they are your identity. They're your identity. They're who you are. And well, there's some stuff I could say with that, but I'm going to wait for another time. But God wants to give us spiritual blessings out of the heavenly places in Christ. Now look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what did he just say there to you and I? He chose us in him. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, according to science, and what they have discovered is that the universe is at this point about 500 million years old. The universe is, based on the distances and the stars and all the different things. And so the astronomers came back and said that they think that they're pretty close, that it's 500 million years old. All right? So they discover stars that it's taken 500,000 light years for them to get. That's how they determine the 500 million years. They have discovered stars that it's taking 500 million light years for the light of that star to get to where they are right now. And before that 500 million years, God had already chose you. He had already chose you. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. He chose us in the sense of his redemptive plan. Okay? He didn't say 500 million years ago. I'm sure he could if he wanted to. But 500 million years, I chose Jeannie to be one of my children. Okay? Because, see, you run into a complication with that idea. Because then now you've got God saying, no, I'm picking and choosing who's going to be saved. And you deal with Calvinists and they'll tell you that, you know, that God decides who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. And we're only preaching the gospel to people that God has already decided that they're going to receive Christ. And he's rejected all of the others, okay? He's rejected all of the others. And so we really need to focus on that, because this is really the first time we saw this in Romans a little bit. But God is conveying to us that, look, you are chosen. You are picked because of the redemptive plan that over 500 million years ago, I decided how I was going to do all this. You know, when we talk about God, we talk about how that God is so powerful in his thinking and who he is, that he's eternal. What does it mean to be eternal?
No beginning and no end.
No beginning and no end. So the guy has been around forever, right? No beginning, no end. Christ, the Spirit of Christ pre-existed. We read that in the scriptures. He didn't just show up. He showed up in physical form in the manger, but or in Mary's womb. But he was with the Father in the beginning. He himself said, "I was with the Father in the beginning." In fact, the Bible tells us that he was part of the creation of everything in the book of Hebrews. Okay. Now, when we talk about how that the Lord is working through all of that and how he's working to you and I, we understand that God is omniscient. Now, I may spell these wrong. So
that's right.
He is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything. So when you hear someone say, God is omniscient. Now, if we say he is omnipotent, what are we saying?
All-powerful.
He's all-powerful, right. But God is also a term, omnicognizant. I'm not going to spell this right. He's omnicognizant. And what that means is, not only is he all-knowing, what'd you say?
All-seeing.
He's all-seeing, yes. He sees everything. So, he can see every turn, every decision, everything from the end all the way to the beginning. Now, you just talk about that blowing your mind about God. All right? So, here's how God, he can look. He already sees the end of the world. He already sees the return of Christ. He already receives us in his omnicognizance of being all-seeing, that he can see every which direction, that he already sees us in heaven with him. He already sees that whole plan, and he sees all of the decisions that we make in our lives that would lead him away from him or lead us to him. And he sees that if we're getting away from him, that he's at work in his all-seeingness to bring us back to him. To bring us back to him. So it's beyond our physical mind to comprehend the greatness of God.
Yes.
The greatness of God. He chose you before the... How do you explain how he chose you before the foundation, before this world even exists, before this universe was here? He already had chosen. He had already... Because in his omnicognizance, he had everything planned out every which direction of what could happen. Man fails, man serves. I mean, God didn't create Adam and Eve to turn over the lease of earth to the devil. He didn't. But he saw all of that. He saw that it could happen, and he was already prepared for it.
Right.
You cannot catch God off guard.
Thank you.
And I'm going to tell you a little secret here. The disciples couldn't catch Jesus off guard.
Right?
Not once do you ever read in scripture where Jesus said, "Man, I didn't see that coming." Right? I mean, he never made anything even, never even said anything close to that. He said, "I've been with the Father. I'm only doing what the Father has shown me. I already see this." He knew about Judas from the beginning. He already knew. I mean, he did everything he could to get. I believe there was a possibility that Judas could turn away from the path that he was choosing. I think Jesus wouldn't have preached that message there to him just like he did everyone else. But the truth is that even though God is omnicognizant, he gives man free will. But But free will does not limit what God can do. Okay? Free will does not limit what God can do. Now, it can limit outcomes, and I'll explain that. It can limit outcomes. Because if a man chooses to go to hell, even though God wants him to go to heaven, that man's still going to go to hell. So you get around among Calvinists, those who follow a Calvinistic doctrine, and they will say things like, no, God has already predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And they use the idea, and it's in the book of Malachi, where God makes a statement, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Okay? So let's spend a few moments on that. How are we doing on time? We're good. So, what did we cover? Four verses? So,
maybe.
Why does God say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated? Now, when you look at the two individuals, Jacob and Esau, they both had flaws. Right? Jacob, he was a deceiver. I mean, he got mad at Laban for deceiving him, but you kind of reap what you sow, right? I mean, he was all uptight about Laban tricking him, but he had done all kinds of stuff. He took the birthright of his brother. His brother sold it to him. Esau had issues, obviously, too. Esau sold away his birthright for a pot of soup, a bowl of soup, because he was hungry. He must have been really hungry to give up his whole future. But, you know, they both had issues. But what was it? Was it because God looked down on Jacob and said, well, you know, he's smooth-skinned, and I really like smooth-skinned people, and Esau's a hairy red dude. I mean, look, Esau, if you read your Bible, you know, Esau's hair, Jacob put goat skin on his arms to imitate his brother. What in the world did Esau look like? I mean, my goodness. Yeah. And I can't imagine without the bathing rituals that we have today that Esau smelled that great. When his dad said, you know, you feel like Esau, but you smell like Jacob. Because what does that exactly mean? I mean, so, I don't know. I don't want to know. It's okay. But what was it that God, and what was it about Jacob that God saw? It was because when Jacob was confronted with the presence of the Lord in his life, he made a decision to follow the Lord. Okay? He made a decision that he was going to follow the Lord. He said, look, God, he had a reality check in his life about God and his work, and in the midst of all of that, he made a decision in his life that I'm going to surrender my life to the God that's visited me at Bethel. Okay? Esau, on the other hand, we never really see that coming out in his character. Esau basically just kind of stays on the same pattern that he was always on. So my point with that is this. The reason that Jacob, when he says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, it's not the person that he hates, it's the actions that he hates.
Right.
And it's not the person that he's saying I love, it's the actions that he loves. The actions. I mean, Esau gave away everything, sold everything. So, you know, the understanding for you and I is that look, we're chosen in Christ, and this great plan that God has, not because we're better. We just read this the other day. I just thought it was so awesome when in our daily Bible reading, where God said, look, if you think I picked you because you're better than everybody else, you remember that? We were reading that the other day, those of you that read with me. He said, I'm just telling you, you're not better than anybody else. You're not. And he brings up all, he said, you're a stiff-necked people. But there's the love. See, there's the love that he has, and that he has made that choice towards them, and that they've responded to that choice. You know, those who have responded, the Jacob that had responded. So God chose us, not because we're perfect. I mean, how does that change your understanding of your walk with God? That God chose you, and he knew what a jerk you were. He knew what a jerk you could be. He knew all the sins that you would commit, all the arrogance and pride that you offered up, every shortcoming that you have in your life, and yet he still says he chose you in Christ. Notice there it says it, just as he chose us in him, the plan through Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, hagios, devoted to God, and without blame before him in love. So what you see in this context, and why I think this word, he said, why Paul is saying it with two different things and not just one, that he didn't say that we should be holy, because holy would not convey all the idea that needed to come across by the Spirit, but also that we should live our lives without blame. So now we have it, that we are more than just people that have fire insurance to get to heaven. We are to live our lives holy and without blame in our lives, that we're not doing things in our lives that are contrary to the covenant that God has made with us, and that we should do that before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word sons there, if you study that word out, it actually means adults, to be an adult. So it's not little kids. He's saying he has predestined us to adoption as adult children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the argument of the idea that, well, we're predestined, God's picking and choosing, he already had this plan. Obviously, because he's omnicognizant, he can see all men coming to him. I mean, how do you reconcile the verse that God would that none be lost? None. Everybody say none.
None.
That none be lost, that none should perish. How do you reconcile John 3:16 with the idea that God is picking and choosing, that he says there that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? So how do we reconcile that thought in our mind that, well, I'm a Christian because God had already planned for me to be a Christian? Can I just say that your kids that aren't serving God, God's plan for them is them to be believers and followers of him too? And that you need to pray according to his plan instead of praying according to what they're doing? You need to speak life instead of death. You need to declare over them that, look, they may not recognize this yet, and they may be trying to run from it. But the truth is that God has a plan for their life. There is no one he rejects. Yes, ma'am. Stand up and talk, because they'll never hear you on the... Yep.
Meditating on that and thinking about that, you know, God has a plan for us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And each day, knowing what, you know, all knowing, all seeing, he has his mercy. His mercy is there with something new. Every day, there's something new for us. His mercies are new.
That's excellent.
Every morning.
That's excellent.
And great is his faithfulness.
Yes, and thank you for standing up. That was good. So we understand that the choice that God has made is an eternal choice. It's an eternal choice. He already decided this. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. Whoever. A pervert in prison. Whoever. The drug dealer that gave drugs to your kid and he died from it with fentanyl. Whoever. It's an eternal choice. You can't negate it because of your own feelings. You can't negate it because of the rules that you establish with it. It's an eternal choice that God has already made. He doesn't tell us that we need to like it, I guess. But there isn't anything we can do about it. We shouldn't fret or be frustrated over it. He already made that decision. They just got to walk into it. They just haven't walked into it yet. And that's where we, on our part, want to make sure and that we're not saying things contrary to what God is saying about our children.
Right. Right. Yes.
Amen. What God is saying about our children.
Pastor, that's part of the sovereignty that God is sovereign over his word. Whoever calls, that's
yes.
sovereign. That will be true. However, he doesn't go against will. If they choose not to, he's not forcing them. But he is still sovereign that all can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a choice that we make.
Yes.
To receive that.
I love that. Yes, thank you. Thanks for saying that too, because we begin to see a lot of times people are using the word sovereign out of context about God. That's a great point, Chuck. God's word is sovereign. God is sovereign in what he has established through his word with us. That he does, it's yes and amen. He does exactly what he says he will do. Right? The problem, I'll wrap up with this tonight, but the problem, and I want you just to think about this next as we go into next week. It takes no faith to believe a lie. It takes no faith to believe a lie. Lies are like weeds. You don't have to work to get weeds, right? It takes no faith to believe a lie. But it takes faith. But without faith, you cannot believe the truth. You just aren't going to be able to do it. So it's easy when you see your kids making squirrely, dumb decisions or your grandkids are making, you know, destroying their lives and be frustrated and angry and say stuff. Because, look, that's the easy route because you're believing, you're declaring the same lie that they're believing. What we have to declare is the truth. You know, that's you and me standing before our kids sometimes when they're making bad decisions and saying, God's got a plan for your life. You may not want to hear that. You may not want me to say that to you, and you may not be ready to listen to it, but I'm just going to tell you, God has got a plan for your life. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Romans chapter 8 says that he makes all things to work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. God, when we come to the Christ, we have created a wedge into the lie that the devil is perpetrating that no one can get close to God, no one can experience forgiveness. We're the wedge in our families. We are the wedge that makes, you go down through history and you look at what has happened in families, murderers and robbers and thieves, and somebody gets saved in that family. What happens? All of a sudden the whole trajectory of that family begins to move a different direction. Not because they're sitting at home going, I'm just a part of a family of a bunch of thieves, robbers, and rapists, and liars, and cheaters. And, you know, they are making declarations. God, you have a plan for my family. Now, I'm just asking you, Lord God, to bring that. I'm standing with you, God, here on this earth as a man or a woman and making a declaration that you are doing exactly what you said you would do. Think of how easy it is to believe the lies. How easy is it to believe the lies? You go to the doctor, you get a bad report, and all. What's the lie? You're going to die. This is it. You're never going to make. Oh, you got cancer. You're dead. You might as well just get ready. You're going to be dead soon. It's over with. You have no recourse. There's nothing you can do. You know, you're damaged, or you've got heart issues, or you've got all these. Look, all those are lies that are defeated when we believe the truth. When we believe the truth. So what do we have to do? Well, how do we deal with that? We have to confront our lies and declare our truth.
Yes.
Confront our lies and declare our truth. So if there are lies that you're believing tonight, and you'll know if they're lies because they're too easy to believe and they're so frustrating to your life. And I'm going to tell you why they're so stinking frustrating for you. Because they're not God's plan for your life. That's not what he's wanting to do in your life. He has a plan, this omnicognizant plan, this omniscient plan that he's got planned out for you, that he chose you and predestined you in Christ Jesus for something way better. Way better. Yes. Stand up.
There's a mic up there.
This is jumping kind of ahead, but we had it this morning in our ladies' devotion. In the second chapter where it's talking about we're created in Jesus Christ for good works. And I was reading it in the Passion Translation, And it says we are a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given
Glory.
To us.
Glory. Wow.
Even before we were born.
Yeah.
That God planned in advance our destiny and the good works that we would do. And
what's that in?
That was in the Passion Translation.
Okay.
It's chapter 2, verse 10.
Awesome.
So just to go along with that, thank you, Kathy. So just to go along with that, you might say, okay, so what does that mean? What does that have to do with me? Well, if you have kids that are not walking and they're fulfilling their purpose in God, you take that scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You take that scripture, find it in the Passion Translation, you write it out and make it personal for you
yes.
and for your kids.
Right.
And so you're declaring that my children, you're saying my children, name them, and say they will fulfill the purpose that God has already predestined.
Yes.
Already determined for them. So, and then I got another little story. So he was talking about saying what God says. So a few years ago, you know, we've had our run with our kids. So a few years ago, one of them decided to go contrary to what we had taught them. And after, you know, going through stuff with some of the other ones, you know, I was just like, I told Richard, I said, all our kids are idiots. They're just all idiots.
They're liars and they're idiots.
And he just like, he says, you don't believe that. I said, I believe it. Look what they're doing. They're liars and they're idiots. So I got in a car to go to a women's conference with Mona. Huh. We had a 5-hour drive to Akron, to Canton area. And she got in the car. And Mona and I have a thing that we say, what is said in the car stays in the car. We put it in the vault and we lock it up.
Right.
Okay. So I'm unlocking the vault tonight. So anyway, I'm in the car and I'm telling, you know, just gone through this thing with this kid, and I'm in the car and I told her, they're all idiots, Mona. They're just all idiots. And at that time, she was dealing with her two kids that, you know, brought up in church, weren't serving God. And I'm just, they're all idiots. They're just all, they're liars and they're idiots. We get to the conference, Christine Kane is preaching. And she's a word woman. And she begins to declare, listen, if you're saying things contrary to the word of God, you need to stop that. And I mean, holy conviction came upon me. It was so bad that I got in the car with one and I said, I'm giving you permission. And if I call my kids idiots one more time, you have the right to snap. And so, you know, but I had to change. I had to repent to God.
Pretty hard.
Because one, I'm saying, I'm calling them idiots. Those are his creation.
Yes.
Those are his creation.
Called according to his purpose.
Called according to his purpose. And he don't make no idiots.
Yeah,
that's right.
That's
right.
He don't make no idiots. So I had to repent before the Father God. I had to repent to Richard. I had to repent to Mona. I didn't repent to the kids.
What they don't know.
But,
you know,
just all that to say, you have to, no matter, if maybe it's not your kids. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's your mother. Maybe it's a co-worker. Maybe it's your, you know, we're praying for our neighborhoods right now. Maybe you've got a neighbor that
is a monster.
You want to call him an idiot.
Right.
You know, but you can't, because you have to say what God says. God has called them for a purpose,
yes.
And they're precious in his sight.
Yeah, and I always love what Charles Capps said. When you want Fido to come in, you don't call Fifi. Right? Don't call the cat. The cat isn't coming anyways, but don't call the cat. If you want the dog, call the dog. What dog are you calling for in your kids' lives, in your home life? Now, I'll just close with this last thought, and thank you for sharing that with both of you. God meets us in our true identity. He really does. I'm going to start a series about this on Sunday. But it's in our identity that God meets us, because he meets us in the Word. That's our real identity.
Yes.
Who God says we are. That we're in Christ. That we're in him. That these are all the things. And he meets us in that. And when we step away from that identity, we believe the lies, we're going to really struggle hearing the voice of the Lord
yes.
in our lives.
Yes.
And it's going to be, even though God can be speaking,
mm-hmm.
we're not going to be listening.
Right.
You know, our kids, when they're not doing right, they're not living according to the identity that God has established for them.
Right.
And so what we have to do is begin to declare that identity over them. Not what they are, not what they're doing, but who they are and what Christ has done for them. Amen?
Yes.
And but what goes for them goes for you as well.
Yes.
So you have to declare over your life who you are.
Yes.
What you have and what you can do, because you're bred what God has, what God. And when we begin to speak contrary to what God has said over us, He can't meet us in that. He can correct that.
Yeah.
But He meets us in our identity.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Your authority is in your identity.
Yes.
Who you are. Right?
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
It's a deep thought. It's something for you to be thinking about. Okay, any questions? Comments?
Since He's truth, He's not going to meet us in a lie.
Yeah, He's going to meet us in the truth, not in a lie. Yeah, why would He? Why would He meet us in the lie? Yeah, excellent. Any other questions or thoughts, guys? Yes, sir, in the back.
I just like that about holy. Even more, if you look into that word, it's that you're coming into agreement that you're set aside, that you're called to a purpose, and that the agreement isn't just a mental consent. It's a actionable moving forward with your life.
That's
it's
excellent.
In agreement with what God's doing. That's part of that. Well, Jesus was holy because He was in agreement for the purpose for His life, and He fulfilled it.
Yeah.
That's holiness.
Yes, excellent, Chuck. Bravo, that's really good. Perfect. Anybody else? Is that Tim Krause? I don't know.
Yes.
You have a question?
No.
Oh, okay.
I have lots of questions.
You have lots of questions, right.
Not right now.
Yeah, so anyways, let's pray and we'll get you guys out of here. So I'll do my best to get done with Ephesians 1 next week. Father, thank You. Lord God, I praise You that You meet us in that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, that Your Holy Spirit that You have given to us, God, may we never take for granted the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That You nurture us, You guide us, You lead us. Lord, that You're speaking to us and that we are divinely connected with heaven right now. That, Lord, that you see us here on earth, and You're in heaven, obviously, but because of the Holy Spirit, we're divinely connected with You right now. Lord, and I just thank You, Father God, that we're not having to create a new line of communication to hear Your voice. That we already have that receiver on the inside of us. Just help us, Lord God, that we would open up our heart and our ears, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us, Lord. That we would tune into the right frequencies of where You're making declarations of our lives. And Father God, that we would not receive the lies, but Lord, that we would truly walk in the identity of the truth of what You have established for us. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' mighty name, and all those agreed said, Amen. Bless you. Have a great evening.